to introduce the remarks of our speaker this evening, my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Simeon Hunter. He has asked that we read together from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. That reading, my dear friends, serves as an introduction to the remarks of our speaker this evening, Mr. Simeon Hunter, who's going to now address us to the title, God Offers Salvation Only Through Jesus Christ. Mr. Hunter.
Thanks, Mr. Chairman, and my dearly respected friends. Well, as we've gone through that reading there this evening, we specifically chose that reading not because we are particularly going to deal with that chapter, but because it summarises in many ways what we are going to say. You see, what we are going to see this evening is that God's plan of redemption is the only plan possible. That there is no other way in which man can be saved. And what we're going to see is that Jesus Christ by himself could not have done it. And God by himself, while upholding his righteousness, could not have done it. That God, in his wisdom and in his love, has provided one through whom he would redeem mankind. In his wisdom and in his love. Because what God had to do to bring salvation is something that is far beyond any one of us to do. So what we've seen in this chapter is a number of quite interesting points. Firstly, in verse 24, we're told that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. It withers, it fades, it's gone. So it comes up in a moment and it's gone in a moment. That's what the best of us is like. We come, we live our life, we're gone. And that's what mankind has been like since the curse of Genesis chapter 3. Flesh was condemned to death. We all therefore die. And God has required that the flesh be put to death because the flesh sins. And it, as a result, mars his glory. But what we've also seen is that we have a hope of an inheritance that is incorruptible, the very opposite to what grass is, the very opposite to what we are. Now, we're told that in verse, to the hope that is incorruptible in verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. It doesn't deplete, it doesn't wither away like grass does. That's the hope that is held out to us through the work of God in Christ. And the key to that is given to us in verses 18 and 19. For as much that we are, that ye know, that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain tradition received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the apostle is going back to the Old Testament. He's going back to, really, most likely he's going back to the Passover lamb. And we're going to have a look at that in more detail in a moment. But there's a few points that we wish to gain from this. Is here is a lamb that is without spot and without blemish. And so we've got to find a man who is without spot and without blemish. That doesn't mean he's to look perfect. It means that he is to be without sin. He is to live a life that will always be pleasing to his Father. Now let's remember that without sin doesn't mean, oh, he never did anything wrong. No, it means more than that. It means always doing that which is pleasing. It means filling his life to the absolute fullest with those things which please his Father. You see, that's a very difficult thing to do. So difficult that none of us have done it. So difficult that in the history of man, only one man has done it. You see, we're getting closer to the fact that God offers salvation only through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. You see, God's method of returning sinful man to favour required the putting to death of man's condemned and evil nature in a representative man who would be spotless in character, who would be without spot and without blemish. How are we going to get a man who never sins? Well, that's where God comes into it. It could only be the work of God that would be able to produce and nurture and cause these things to take place. And so we're told, who was verily ordained before the foundation of the world, but was but manifest in these last times. And he says, right back in the Old Testament, God had these things in mind. Genesis chapter 3, there was a lamb slain to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. We could go to the offering of Isaac. We could go to Exodus chapter 12. We are going to do that shortly. And we're going to have a look and see how these things apply. But there's more than that. We are redeemed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to identify with those things. But that's got to also produce a change in our lives. Verse 23. So we've got to be, as it were, born again. We've got to become a new person, as it were. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, by the word of God. The word of God has got to go into our hearts and our minds. It goes in, by the way, through our eyes and our ears, by reading and hearing it. And it's got to go in there, and it's got to produce a change, firstly, in the way we think. Secondly, in the way we act. You see, that's God's purpose. God said in Numbers chapter 14, that as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. God gets no glory out of the wicked and no glory out of the death of the wicked. He says that in Ezekiel. What he gets glory out of is people who are acting like him. So he desires to produce a situation whereby the earth is filled with people who think like him, who act like him, and who are immortal like him. And that's a process. Firstly, it's going to involve a mental change. We are going to change the way we think. That's actually what repentance is. And at some point in our lives, every one of us has to repent. We have to turn and go in a different direction. And that's because a mental change has taken place. The word of God has changed the way we think. We've got to then undergo a moral change. And if we change the way we think, it will change the way we act. So there's a moral change. And then if God is pleased with that change, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be granted immortality. That we might be immortal like God. That we might manifest his ways perfectly. And this involves, to produce this situation, God is working through his Son, the man Christ Jesus. And what we're going to see as we go through our consideration this evening is that this work could not have been done by a deity himself alone. That if Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead, God is unjust because he was put to death. It could not have been done by an angel. It could not have been done by one of us. And it could not have been done by a criminal. And so all possibilities are covered. God had to work in producing a unique man whom he would make strong to provide a way for salvation. I want to have a look at a couple of key passages. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, perhaps the quote where we got our title from. Where, speaking of Jesus Christ, the apostle says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now notice carefully what he says. He says there is none other name. What's he telling us to do? He's telling us, go and understand the name Jesus Christ. What does Jesus mean? Well, his name means Yah, or God shall save. What's it pointing to? The fact is that salvation will be through the work of God in this man, Jesus Christ. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 43 and in verse 11, Almighty God himself says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. How do these two passages harmonise? Well, I'd like you to come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told a little bit about the work of God in Christ Jesus. And how God is working, and how God has brought Jesus Christ into the earth, into the world in a special way. That he might take away the sin of the world. That he might be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That Lamb without spot and without blemish, who would provide a means of redemption for us. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, so providing a means of forgiveness of their sins, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, that is God, made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's an interesting little mouthful. We need to come to understand it. You see, God made Jesus Christ to be sin. But then we're told that he knew no sin. Well, it's using the word sin in the two key ways in which it's used in the Bible. You see, firstly, we'll look at the second. Jesus Christ knew no sin. He never transgressed the law of God. He was always pleasing to his Father. His life was filled with actions, with ways, with thoughts that pleased his Father. But he was made of that same nature as ourselves. His physical nature was prone to sin and dying. He had as his physical nature that which leads us, in everyone else it led to sin, and in everyone, including him, it led to death. Now let's have a look at this idea of how this word is used in the Bible. Now I'd like you to come with me to Romans chapter 6. And we'll see that this word sin is not only used for transgression, but it is used of the very nature that we have that produces sin, disease and death. And we'll see the effect that it had on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're told in that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is though he possessed that nature, it never ruled him. He never submitted to it. He never sinned. He never transgressed the law of God. But let's have a look at Romans chapter 6. And let's come to verse 9. We'll see that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 is talking about Christ. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. There's that word sin again. The physical nature which he bore was sin prone and dying. He never submitted to it to allow him to sin. He always did that which was right in his Father's sight. But it produced death, and he died. And so he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And then there's some words for us to think about as followers of Jesus Christ. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. In other words, this nature which we bear, don't let it rule in your life. Follow Jesus Christ and don't let it rule in your life. So let us be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And he's picking up on what Christ did. He was made sin, but he let not sin reign in his mortal body. We need to be followers of him. Not once did he submit to the dictates of his nature. He was always pleasing to his Father. Sin did the only thing that it could in his life. It brought him to the grave. This idea of sin is picked up a number of other times through the book of Romans here. We want to get an idea of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. All right? Let's come over to chapter 7 and verse 18. We're just going to pick up a few little phrases that the Apostle Paul uses to explain this idea. In verse 18 he says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He's talking about that same physical nature that we bear. Then he goes on and in verse 20 and he explains that same idea by calling it sin that dwelleth in me. You see, that's the nature that Christ bore. He explains it again in verse 23 as the law of sin that is in my members. Or in verse 24, he explains it as the body of this death. Or as the 20th century New Testament translates it, this body dragging me down to death. And we could go on, chapter 8, verse 3, it's described as sin in the flesh. So what we're seeing is that the Lord Jesus Christ was a bearer of our nature, but that he never submitted to it. And that's our first key point in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Redeemer needed to be a man. He needed to be a bearer of our nature. And we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, of the Lord Jesus Christ after he has ascended into heaven, he said, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's a man. And that's what would qualify him for a mediator. You see, a mediator has to represent both parties. He represents us being a man. He represents those who identify with him, those who are his people. He can represent God because God will acknowledge him. He was a righteous man. He is a righteous man. He did no sin. The second point is that he was born of a woman. And that brought with it the fact that he inherited the same weak and mortal nature as ourselves, which is the point we've been making and what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7, and which we looked at earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he was made sin. You see, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Or Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And what we're emphasising is the fact that this man had to be a bearer of our nature. That was a requirement. Why was that a requirement? Why did Jesus Christ have to be a man? Well, we're going to put three passages from the scriptures together. And we're going to pick up the thoughts of the Apostle Paul in these three passages. You see, the Apostle Paul, in commenting on all the many, many offerings which took place under the law of Moses, he says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So what the Apostle Paul is doing is ruling out another possibility. He's saying that we can't, having sinned, bring to God a bull, even the very best. We can't bring it to God and say, here, I'll offer this for my sins and I'll be right. He says it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And all the offerings of the Old Testament, they pointed to the one who would take away sins. You see, right, that's what Romans 8 and verse 3 is saying. He's saying, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law could not do it. The offerings of the blood of bulls and goats could not do it. Why not? Well, the simple fact is that what was being offered to God was of the wrong type of flesh. It wasn't a bearer of the nature of the person who offered it. And it wasn't a sinless bearer thereof either. God required the sacrificial offering of a bearer of the nature that sins. And so what the law couldn't do, God did. You see, God is offering salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You see, you can only condemn sin in the flesh by a sacrifice if you bear sin in the flesh. Offering a sacrifice of something totally unrelated does not produce the result. And the Apostle Paul explains this in a slightly different way. And you might follow the colour coding that I've given there to try and highlight how that Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 2 are giving us parallel ideas. Because the Apostle Paul gives us a similar idea in Hebrews chapter 2. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that is, we are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That, he says, there's a reason for it. That through death, through his sacrificial work, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, let's just take the church's idea. Let's just take the idea that Jesus Christ, in our madness, let's just be like the churches and assume that Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead. How can God, who's of a much higher nature than us, how can God dying destroy something to which he has nothing to do with? Another being down the road. How can that do that? You see, the churches teach that here's God, there's three, God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, and over here is the devil. Now somehow, by Jesus Christ dying, this person over here is destroyed. It doesn't work. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as being a bearer of our nature, of the devil, of sin in the flesh, he's destroyed it by putting it to death. And by rising from the dead and being granted immortality. Death hath no more dominion over him as a result. So he says, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so he destroyed the devil in himself through that work. But what he's also provided is a means for deliverance of those who identify with him. And that's what we've got in the next verse. And deliver them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's us. We are subject to bondage, to sin and death. And by identifying with that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a hope that we might be delivered from bondage to sin and death when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. But there are more reasons why Jesus Christ had to be a man. You see, we're told here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 to 18, the Apostle Paul continuing on from verse 15, he continues on and he says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." So he says an angel would not have been sufficient. The wrong type of nature, once again. "But took on him the seed of Abraham. That wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." You see, being like unto his brethren, he is able to represent them. And then in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. So he's able to provide help for us who are also tempted, because he understands what we are like. And you know, there's something very interesting about this point, and very important. There is no man who understands our nature more than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no man that understands our nature more than the Lord Jesus Christ. In actual fact, I'll put it this way. The more we sin, the less we understand about our nature. Because sin is reigning over us, we don't know how to combat it. The Lord Jesus Christ knew so much about his nature that he knew how to combat it in every situation. That's what we're being told there. He knew how to do it. And that's what Almighty God had given him. We're going to see how God gave him that power. You see, let's just take an everyday idea. The game of chess. Now, I don't understand chess very well, therefore I'm not very good at it. But I'll tell you something, if you study that game and understand it, you will become over time very good at it. And if you practice conquering chess, you will become very good at it. And you will overcome that game, or overcome the enemy in that game, more often. And the more you understand, the better you will become. Well, that's what we're being told here. The Lord Jesus Christ understood it far more than anyone else. And that was a necessity. So it's another reason why he had to be a man. Another reason why the philosophy and the unscriptural ideas of the churches around us are so wrong. But being a man alone would not be sufficient. It was a necessity that he be also the Son of God. You see, every other person that's ever lived is the son of two human parents. Apart from two, one was created out of the dust and the other was created out of him. Every other human being that's ever existed was the son or daughter of two human parents and failed. What God needed to do was to specifically strengthen a man in order that he might live a sinless life. And that would mean that he would be able to be an offering without spot and without blemish. It would therefore be not the work of just Jesus Christ, not the work of just God, but the work of God in Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, he inherited latent qualities. That if he used, and he had the free will to choose not to, if he used, they would enable him to live a life that would always please his father. And that he did. So though he was made sin, he knew no sin. And that's what we're being told here. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 and 3, we are given an idea of the effect of being the Son of God. He was made of quick understanding in the fear of God. He would be able to judge in a right way so that he wouldn't make mistakes. And he would have a greater appreciation for divine things than we naturally have. And so God enabled him to be strengthened that he might overcome. And God also assisted him in that work by imparting to him his spirit. He was wiser than any other man for two reasons. One, the greater ability that the Father gave him, and the work that the Father put into bringing him up. And so we're told in Luke chapter 2 that he was filled, this is as a child under 12, between 2 and 12, he's filled with wisdom, not wisdom of how to make things, the wisdom of God, and the grace of God was upon him. This is as a child between 2 and 12. We're told that in Luke 2 verse 40. And at 12 years old, he knew more than the doctors of the law. You see, this is the work of God. It's an unnatural event, isn't it? Let's have a look at Isaiah 50 and see how God worked with that child and how God worked with the Lord Jesus Christ through his life that he might live a sinless life. That though a bearer of our nature, that though he was made sin, he might know no sin. Let's have a look at Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. For the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. So every morning, Almighty God woke his son and instructed him in the word of God. Friends, if you don't think the Lord Jesus Christ was unique, and you have a young child, try it. Try it and see what you get. It's not the way that we naturally are. And you know what we're told about that man? About that boy that became a man? Well, in verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. He didn't go through that rebellious stage. Neither turned away back. He didn't turn his back on the instruction that God gave him. That's the work that God was performing in this unique man. So different to everyone else in that respect. And there's another aspect to that, is that the Father was ever with him. And that's what he says in John chapter 16 and verse 32 when he says to his disciples, you're all going to flee, but I'm not worried because the Father is with me. And so he trusted and he learnt to trust in his Father. You know, as Psalm 22 says, he was, Almighty God brought him and taught him to trust in him while he was on his mother's breast. So it began that young. You see, that's the work that God put in to ensure that this boy would be a perfect bearer of our nature. That would make him a suitable offering to take away the sin of the world. And so we are told, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So he bore our nature, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet he never submitted to it. And so he could say, he could turn to the Jews that were around him and he could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? And so Pilate could say seven times, at least I think it is, in his trial, I find no fault in the man. And so the Jews, when they tried to trip him up, it says they durst not ask him any more questions. Why? Because they couldn't fault him, and every time it made them look silly. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the day he was crucified, Almighty God caused that two people be crucified next to him to dramatise for us the difference. You see, there was one crucified on his right hand and one on his left. On one side, there was an unrepentant sinner who continued in his condemnation, who was justly crucified, and he went to his grave without hope. He could not take away sin. The law of sin ruled over him. Sin had dominion over him. And he justly died. The man on the other side, well, he was justly crucified as well. But he repented. He repented of his deeds. But did repenting make him a suitable offering? Well, no, because he had to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he still needed a redeemer to redeem him. So even a repentant sinner cannot take away sins. What was needed was the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin. And so Pilate would say, I find no fault in the man, who would willingly submit himself to crucifixion. And thereby he would condemn sin, he would destroy sin in himself, and he would declare God to be right. As a basis upon which all those who identify with him can receive the same. You see, it was dramatised on that day for us. And here was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. We said we'd go back and look at the Passover. Now let's think about this idea. You see, the Passover is given for us, the law of the Passover is given for us in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to briefly go through and then we're going to see how that was actually a foreshadowing of what would happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is delivering those who identify with him from bondage to sin and death. You see, a lamb, the children of Israel were to select a lamb. You see, they were in bondage to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. A bondage that was hard work and would produce in them death. They would be worked to death. Now, sin reigns in our mortal bodies, and if we allow it, it will work us to death, eternal death. So the children of Israel were told to select a lamb. And they were to pen it up for 4 days to check that it was without spot and without blemish. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. And then on the 14th of Abib, it was slain between 3 and 6 p.m. And the children of Israel were to take the blood of that lamb and were to put it on their doorposts and their lintels of their house. And they were to remain in that house and to eat that lamb, having cooked it, to eat it. And those who did this identified with the Passover lamb and were delivered from bondage to Egypt. A bondage which, as we said, would bring death. And it's very interesting that 3 days and three nights later, the children of Israel, having gone out of the land of Egypt, went through the Red Sea and came up on the other side. And you know what they saw at their feet on the other side of the Red Sea? Pharaoh, their king, King Sin, as it were, was dead. Now these things are a parable of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle John When he saw the Lord Jesus Christ and he was with his disciples, he said to them this very short phrase. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And do you know what that phrase caused his disciples to do? It caused his disciples to do exactly what John wanted them to do. They stopped following John and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a very strange thing to do based on one phrase, unless it has significance that John has been hitting at. The significance was that John had been going through the Old Testament explaining them about this Lamb. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as that Lamb, as the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb, was examined for 4 days before he was crucified. Every day he went into Jerusalem for 4 days, and you can pick this up in the Gospel records, and every day the teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they all had their go at trying to find a fault in him. And it says at the end, as I said before, they durst not ask him any more questions. He'd been proved to be without fault. And then he stood before Pilate and he said, "I find no fault in the man." He stood before Annas and Caiaphas, and what did they do? Well, they tried to provoke him, and he still didn't sin. He stood before Herod, and Herod treated him disgustingly, and he still didn't sin. They threw everything at him, and he still didn't sin. They nailed nails into his feet and his hands, and he still never sinned. Not even an evil thought. And so he was crucified between 3 and 6 p.m. on the 14th of Abib, and he died. And 3 days later, just like the children of Israel, 3 days later they came up on the shores of the Red Sea, and who was dead? Pharaoh. 3 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Death had no more dominion over him. Now what about us? Well, those who would be delivered, they need to take that blood and put it on their doorposts and their lintels. They need to identify with that Passover lamb. And we're told in Romans 6 that that's by baptism. But not only that, they need to eat the flesh of that lamb. We're told about that. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 6, we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he's not saying literally to eat him. He's saying we need to assimilate into our lives the principles by which he lived. That's the mental and the moral change which has got to take place in our lives. And those who do this, well, they will be delivered from that bondage, just as the children of Israel were delivered from bondage to Pharaoh. And so we see that the laws and the principles and the things of the Old Testament, they foreshadowed that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, if he was a man, he therefore was like us and was in need of salvation. Well, that's true too. You see, what was his last words upon the cross? Well, his last words upon the cross were a quote from the Old Testament, where he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He was quoting from Psalm 31 and verse 5. Now, Psalm 31 and verse 5 is not all the verse. He left a little bit out because he probably quoted it when he rose from the dead. We have no record of that, but he probably did. He was certainly reminding those who were standing around the cross to go and have a look at Psalm 31 and verse 5 and see what the next bit says. Well, the next bit is after a colon, which indicates a pause. And there was a pause. It was 3 days and 3 nights. And the next phrase says, "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, "I'm dying now, and I'm trusting, Almighty God, that you will raise me from the dead." You see, once again we are being shown that this was not a work that Jesus Christ could perform on his own. It was God in Christ. There are a number of passages of the scriptures which show us this fact. that the Lord Jesus Christ was himself redeemed. You see, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, we're told that that Jesus Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he be holden of it. It was not possible that he remain in the grave, because he had never sinned. You see, the law of sin in his members, the law of sin and death, that body which was dragging him down to death could bring him to the grave, but because he never submitted to it, it was unjust for him to remain there. And therefore, according to the righteousness of God, he was raised from the dead. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we are told that now once, in the end of the world, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now there's this word sin again. And it's talking about the nature which he bore, which he put away by the sacrifice of himself. And he goes on and he says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So we are all dying creatures. But there's a time when we will stand before the judge. And he says that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see, the sacrifice of Christ, he put away sin. Or as we're told in verse 28, he bare the sins of many. He bare our sins, of the sins of those who identify with him, in his body by bearing that nature that sins. And by being sacrificed, he put it away. By willingly offering it, he is willingly telling the world that it is right that it be put to death. Having done that, he is going to appear the second time. Having put away sin, he'll be without sin unto salvation, to provide salvation to those who look for him, to those who have identified with him, to those who are looking for his return to the earth to bring salvation. You see, this is what we are hoping for. I'd like you to come with me to Philippians chapter 3. Because Philippians chapter 3 tells us of the change that will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Of that change that we can have take place in our bodies when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. A change that will mean that as an individual, we can bring honour and glory to God in perfection. Having undergone a mental change and a moral change by the power of the Word of God in our lives, this final change will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, or our way of life is to be a heavenly way of life, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking for him to return. You see, that's paralleled with what we see in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Those who look for him. And in verse 21, we're told what he will do when he returns. Who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. You see, he's going to change this body which is dragging us down to death. This body which is trying to make us sin. He's going to change this body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Not his body that he possessed before, the nature that he possessed before he died, the nature that he possesses now, in which death has no more dominion over him, that we might be fashioned like his glorious body. You see, that's true salvation, isn't it? That's going to produce a situation where every individual thinks like God, acts like God, and is immortal like God. Where every individual, though having different personalities, will give honour and glory to God in perfection. That's God's purpose. And he's going to do it through the work of a son whom he has specifically brought into the world. So let's have a look at what we've seen. We've seen a work that no deity could do alone. Almighty God could do it, but he appointed the Lord, he could only do it through the man of his making. No angel could do it. No animal could do it. It had to be a specially prepared man, a unique man. No other man is the Son of God. No other man lived a life of perfect obedience to the will of his Father. No other man willingly laid down his life that he might honour God and honour his laws and honour his requirements to provide a way of salvation for his people. No other man understands our frame like that man does. You see, there is no other way. There's no other way in which salvation can be brought. So God offers salvation through his Son. We need to identify him with him by baptism. And we are told that by baptism we become adopted into his family. And that's an interesting idea. Because if we are part of a family, we have family characteristics. Well, those family characteristics are godliness. And so we'll become followers of him. We'll become like him. In doing so, we become his people. We manifest those family characteristics. You see, that's what the Apostle Peter said when he spoke to the Jews just after the day of Pentecost. When he said to them, he said, "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. For he that is God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." You see, what we're being told there, friends, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. He sits at the right hand of God until God sends him back to this earth to gather together those who have repented and been converted, that their sins might be forgiven in the day of judgment, that they might be granted immortality, that their bodies might be changed to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, that they might be part of that kingdom of God when God restores it upon the earth. When God restores it upon the earth. He's restoring it because the kingdom of God existed in the past, and that's perhaps something that you might like to have a think about. It shows us that the kingdom of God is not some place in heaven. It's on earth, and it needs to be restored. So friends, I hope you've seen from the Bible that God offers salvation through Jesus Christ. There is no other way in which we can find salvation. We owe it to ourselves to seek God in the means that he has appointed that we might have salvation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. We thank you for your time.